Last time we talked about the resurrection of Christ and all the eyewitness testimony to that, and this week I want to focus on something that is frequently passed over when we're talking about the life of Christ and the events immediately after his resurrection, and that is Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples in anticipation of the day of Pentecost. Now, this module that we're on is the life of Christ, and so it's going to take us all the way through. We've talked about the resurrection, and then Jesus, for 40 days after his resurrection, he continued to teach his disciples about the kingdom of God, and then on the 40th day after his resurrection, what happened? He ascended to the Father, and he was not seen anymore by his disciples. And so that we'll talk about his ascension next week. All right. Then the following week, we're going to begin the next module. Actually, it'll be 2 weeks after that because I'll be gone. But we're going to begin the next module, which is going to be on the apostolic mission. That is the apostles then beginning their mission of taking the gospel out. So we're going to be going through the book of Acts, not verse by verse, but we're going to hit the highlights. All right, so let's talk about the promise of the Spirit. Now, we know that when Jesus appeared to the disciples on the Sunday of his resurrection, that is after he was raised from the dead, according to Luke's account, he specifically told them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says that you have heard from me. But one of the things that is very, very confusing about the promise of the Holy Spirit is that there appears to be two different promises about the coming of the Spirit that were given to the disciples that are not talking about the same event. And there also appear to be two different fulfillments of those promises. We read last time in John's account, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, it says that he, on the Sunday of his resurrection, it says he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But then when we get to the day of Pentecost, we find, which was 50 days later, we find that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they began to manifest these supernatural things. The reason we have those two different accounts is because there were actually two different promises that were made by and predicted by Jesus and also even by John the Baptist. So what I want to do is we're going to go back into the Gospels for just a little bit. We're going to look at those promises, and then we're going to look at the fulfillment of those promises, all right? So let's first go back to Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. Actually, this is laying some of the groundwork for the next module, because it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that the apostles went out and began to proclaim the gospel and so forth. So, in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, let's go back to verse 15. "Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, quote, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" Now, verse 17 really is a encapsulated form of sort of summarizing all that Jesus was going to do, not only in person but by means of his apostles, and then really even leading all the way up to his second coming. Because note, he talks about him in metaphorical terminology with reference to how a farmer would sift his wheat. That is, separate the chaff from the wheat. And he would gather the wheat, which was good, into his barn, and then he would burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So when he says here that John says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And we find out that this baptizing with the Holy Spirit was something that actually occurred on the day of Pentecost, which was the trigger for them to begin to proclaim the gospel to all the nations. Now, it's very vague here. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't go into any details as to what that means. However, Jesus later identified that statement with what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Anybody turn in there? I don't hear any pages shuffling, except my own. Okay, yeah, shuffle your pages. At least shuffle your pages so I think you're following along. Verse 4. Now, this is after Jesus' resurrection. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now, note this next statement. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, clearly, he's talking about the same thing John the Baptist was talking about, which is referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus put it in the future, that is, not many days from now. And as we continue reading the book of Acts, we'll see that that promise was fulfilled in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. All right, so there's no question that the promise John was referring to was referring to the day of Pentecost. Now, look at, actually, I'll tell you what, before we go there, go to Mark chapter 16. When Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples, he talked about about supernatural signs occurring when the apostles would begin to go out and preach the message. Verse 15. Mark 16:15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now remember, he's talking to his apostles. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. That is, those who hear the apostles and respond. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So what we see is, what he's saying is that when the apostles go out, they start preaching the gospel, that something is going to happen while they're preaching the gospel. And that is, those people who respond to the gospel, that there are going to be supernatural signs manifested in them. Now again, Jesus is not talking here about every single Christian who would come along. He's talking about those who would hear the apostles in person preaching and teaching, because these signs that occurred were a verification of the apostles and their own ministry. And what's special about the apostles that is different from anybody else that comes later as a Christian leader or whatever? What makes the apostles special? Yes, exactly. They were eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection, right? They saw him in the flesh when he resurrected. And so the signs that accompanied the apostles' preaching were for the very purpose of providing a supernatural second witness to what the apostles were saying, that is, he is alive, we have actually seen him. All right? So look at what it says next in verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. You see how the accompanying signs are very specialized here. They're specialized for the purpose of confirming the eyewitness testimony that the apostles gave. And we see that's also the case in Hebrews chapter 2. Just flip over there for just a moment. Verse 1. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and that there he's talking about the law, because when the law was given, the Old Testament says that it was given in the company of angels. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first, now notice this, he summarizes this, at the first was spoken by the Lord, that is by Jesus himself, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, those are the apostles, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So you can see, based on that statement, the one in Mark, and we'll also see that this plays out throughout the book of Acts, and there are other statements in the epistles that verify it, that the whole point of the supernatural signs that accompanied the apostles' ministry was for verification of their ministry, that those men should be believed, not only because they said they saw Christ, because anybody can say that. Isn't that right? You could say, Jesus appeared to me this morning, and this is what he said, and call yourself Benny Hinn. Right? But when there are real and tangible miracles taking place, and I'm not talking about the fake ones, okay? The real, tangible miracles that are accompanying that, the eyewitness testimony, then what, as Mark said, and as Hebrews says, God was bearing witness to their testimony by the supernatural signs. That is the purpose of those signs, to verify the apostles. All right? All right. Now, there's another promise about the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave in the Gospels that seems to be something entirely different. Because the supernatural signs, as we see, even as we read through the book of Acts and as we read through the epistles that deal with them, the supernatural signs didn't come to everyone. Not all Christians received those. In fact, those who did not hear the gospel through one of the apostles, when they became converted, they did not get those supernatural gifts. Even though they were baptized and they were Christians, they did not receive supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We see this in Acts chapter 8, where after, you know, they were surprised that that didn't happen at first, because Philip, who was not one of the apostles, he was simply a deacon in the church in Jerusalem. He went up and he started preaching the gospel up in Samaria, and people were being converted and he was baptizing them. But they did not receive any of the supernatural signs that were taking place when the apostles themselves did that. And so what happened? If you continue reading in that chapter, the church in Jerusalem sent Peter and John up there. And when Peter and John were there, they laid hands on those people and they received the supernatural signs. So we see that, and this is consistent throughout the New Testament, the supernatural signs, the manifestations were only present through the apostles themselves, the 12 that Jesus had chosen and sent out to be his eyewitnesses to his resurrection. They only occurred in their presence when they were interacting with the people. They never ever occurred when other people, what we might call second generation Christians, when they never happened in those situations. And that's consistent throughout the New Testament. All right? You need to understand that, because if you understand that, you will not fall into the trap that is laid for you by many of the charismatic movement that tell you if you're not speaking in tongues or doing something like that, that there's something wrong with you as a Christian. All right? That you haven't got it all yet. You need to come over there and get what they got. Catch the fire or something like that. Acquire the fire. All right? You might acquire something you didn't want. Okay? That's just no charge for that. All right. Let's look at the second promise that was given that is different than the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Let me ask you a question. What was the purpose for that power coming upon them?
To
What was it? We just talked about it. To be witnesses, to be Christ's own personal eyewitnesses that he in fact rose from the dead. All right? That was the purpose. But what about the rest of us who didn't see Jesus raised from the dead? Do we get the Holy Spirit? Yes. All right. Now let's look at those promises. All right? Let's go to John chapter 4. And we'll see that at the beginning, Jesus began talking about his followers having the Holy Spirit, but he did it in kind of what we might call figurative language at first. And then later he said it in plain literal language. So let's look at the first time he mentioned it. It's in John chapter 4. He mentioned it to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And this was at the very beginning of his ministry. John 4, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become," and note the words, "in him, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Now, Jesus was saying this in the context of asking this woman for a drink of water at the well. And so she's obviously thinking he's speaking literally. All right, he's going to give her a glass of water, and if she drinks that water, she's never going to thirst again. But we know that Jesus was speaking in figurative language here. Now, in John's gospel, we have Jesus talking about living water. Does anybody know where that phrase comes from and what, in the mind of a Jew, what it would refer to? Anybody? Kathy? Yes. Let's look at that. Ezekiel chapter 47.
While you're looking there,
yes.
When Jesus says, "For the water that I shall give him will become in the fountain of water springing up in your everlasting life."
Yes.
Do you think he's referring there to the water of baptism?
No. Okay. No, he's not, because when we get to John 7, you'll see clearly that he was not.
He clarifies that he was referring to the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But we get the Spirit and then we're baptized.
Yes, but that's just an outward sign of what's going on the inside. All right?
Well,
okay, well, okay, well, the two are certainly connected in John 3, being born of water and of the Spirit. He connects there as, you know, that's baptism. It's connected in Acts 2 and it's connected in Romans 6. So yeah, in a way it is as well. But Jesus was talking about not so much the water itself, but figuratively the water as the Spirit. In Ezekiel 47, now I have to tell you something about Ezekiel. Chapters 40 through the end of the book are one continuous prophecy, and it's all about the kingdom, and it's all about the temple that Christ is going to reign from in the kingdom. All right, Ezekiel was shown the temple, the future temple, in a vision. It gives all the measurements, it gives the architecture, it talks about the festivals that are going to go on there. I mean, it talks about all these things in pretty explicit language. But then Ezekiel is shown something from this new temple in this vision in chapter 47. He says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out of the right side. And when the man went to the when the man went out to the east," by the way, the man here is the angel that's showing this stuff to Ezekiel, "with the line in his hand," a line was like a way of measuring. It was like a tape measure, but they would stretch it out. Okay, it had marks on it. "He measured 1,000 cubits," that is, he's measuring horizontally 1,000 cubits away from the water source, which is flowing out from the gate at the temple. All right, and it's not very deep, but he measures out 1,000 cubits. How much is a cubit? Anybody know? It's 18 to 20 inches approximately. So 1,000 cubits would be close to 1,500 feet. All right. He brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters into the sea. When it reaches the sea, the waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, whether the rivers go, shall live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the water goes. And it shall be that fishermen will stand by it, from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, and these are locations on the Dead Sea. And there will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be the same kinds as the fish of the Great Sea," that's the Mediterranean Sea, "exceeding many," and so forth. Now, what is he saying here? What is this vision about? When God's kingdom is established on the earth, and the earth is renewed, and this new temple is located in Jerusalem, there is actually going to be water coming out from the temple, but it's just a little stream, just a little trickle. And as it goes, it's multiplying. And it's becoming greater and greater. And the farther you get away, it becomes this enormous river that you can't even cross over. And it's flowing down through the valleys all the way down into the Dead Sea. And it's healing everything it touches. And not only that, he talks about these trees that are lining the river. And Revelation talks about the exact same thing, and it says that this is the tree of life. And it talks about the 12 different kinds of fruit that are going to grow there, and that the believers are going to be allowed to partake of the tree of life, and all that kind of stuff. All right? So what's interesting about the prophecy in Ezekiel, though, that I want you to get, is that this water starts as a little trickle. Just a little trickle coming from God's throne. And it is just multiplying and multiplying and bringing life everywhere it goes. And the Jewish people who understood the Old Testament, they knew this prophecy. They knew that when Messiah returned and established his kingdom on the earth, and the kingdom temple was there, that this is what was going to happen. And they understood that this living water was going to be more than just normal running water. It was going to be water that was multiplying out and starting with just a little trickle and becoming this enormous river and healing everything it touches. And that's the concept that we have about Messiah's kingdom in the Old Testament. So when Jesus says to her that whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water spring up into everlasting life. What he's doing is he's comparing what he's promising, something that is going to be within every believer, is going to be like what you see in the prophecies of the kingdom. And that is a little trickle that is spreading out and springing out and bringing life to everything it touches. Coming out of him. Which means whatever he's talking about is not confined to that one person. Isn't that right? It's spreading out to other people. You guys get that? All right. Now let's go to John chapter 7. Jesus brings this up again. The same thing. John 7, 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, now, before we go any farther, what day is he talking about? Who said the Feast of Tabernacles? Okay. The Feast of Tabernacles, what is referred to by the Jews as Sukkot, which we will be celebrating here towards the end of September. The Feast of Tabernacles was a 7-day feast when they were to rejoice before the Lord with palm branches and all that kind of stuff. But one of the things that the Jews always did as part of the Feast of Tabernacles, and this didn't start at the very beginning when Moses gave the law, but they started doing this after Ezekiel's prophecy, is every year during the Feast of Tabernacles, in anticipation of the Messiah's prophecy being fulfilled that Ezekiel wrote, the Jews had a water pouring ceremony. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would take a procession of priests with a bucket, big bucket of empty bucket, and they would leave the temple and they would go down to the pool of Siloam, which was down in the lower part. And they would fill the bucket with water from there, and they would carry it up to the temple, and they would pour it out at the very same place where Ezekiel says that the water is going to be flowing out of the temple in the kingdom. They would pour it out. They did this every year. And what was the purpose of that? Why do that? It's right. That's exactly what it is. It's showing their faith in the prophecy that Ezekiel made about Messiah's kingdom, and that one day water is going to be flowing out of here continuously and healing everything. All right? In anticipation of that, every year during the Feast of Tabernacles, this is what they did. And believe it or not, the Jews have done this throughout their history. And even today, they have issues because of the Muslims having control of the Temple Mount. When they try to do something like this, they're stopped, and there's always this conflict going on. But down through their history, they have tried to do this, all right? And they have done it during periods of their history. And so here we have, John's Gospel says that Jesus was up in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the last day, the great day of the feast, and this is the day they did the normal water pouring ceremony, look what Jesus said. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, what does that imply? If you want to partake in the blessings of the Messiah's kingdom, come to me for the water. That's what he's saying, all right? Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, verse 39. Verse 39 is John's commentary on what Jesus just said. All right? Here's what John says. You remember John's writing this down. So he adds his own little comment. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay. Now, what was it that was keeping the Holy Spirit from being given to all of Jesus' followers when Jesus said this? What was it that was preventing that?
Jesus had died yet.
Okay, not only had he not died, it doesn't say Jesus was not dead yet, it says he was not yet glorified. And that's talking about his resurrection. Okay? So what he's saying is the Holy Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet resurrected. All right, now, let's go to John chapter 14. Just a few days before Jesus was crucified. Jesus began to tell them more about this promise of the Spirit that he only spoke about it in figurative language before this. Now he begins to speak about it in more literal terminology. All right, and here's what he says, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. Now notice this next line. For he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, first of all, in what way did the Spirit of truth dwell with them at that time? This is before his crucifixion. Excuse me?
Well, I think two ways. One, the Spirit was clearly in the world, but he was specifically indwelling Christ.
That's what he's talking about. Because remember, in Acts chapter 10, it says that how that God anointed Jesus with power and with the Holy Spirit, and then he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil because God was with him. So Christ, and John the Baptist said that he received the Spirit without measure. That is, Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that was the source of the power for all the miracles that he did. All right? So when Jesus says he's dwelling with you, he meant, I'm right here, and I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, so the Spirit is dwelling with you, okay, right beside you. But then he says, he dwells with you and will be in you. That is, not only is he going to be in me, but he's also going to be in you, all right? I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Now this is interesting because he associates the coming of the Spirit to be in them as being his presence coming to be with them. And he look at verse 19. He says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. And when was that? When did the world see Jesus no more? At what point? After he died and he was taken off the cross. Remember, nobody saw him alive again except his own followers. So when he says the world will see me no more, he's talking about the unbelievers. But you will see me because I live. That is, his disciples saw him after he was resurrected. All right? You will live also. Now notice verse 20. At that day, what day was that? When the disciples saw him again. The day of his resurrection. The Sunday of his resurrection is when he appeared first to the women. And then last week, remember, he appeared to Peter and then to the 11. And it was on the same Sunday of his resurrection. All right, in the afternoon, he appeared to Peter and then the 11. He says, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. And that is, how is Jesus and the Father in Christ's followers? By them receiving the Holy Spirit. All right, they're not receiving the whole person of Christ. And this is, he's using figurative language in a sense, but he's saying my presence, the Father's presence, will be in you by means of the Holy Spirit, okay, dwelling in you. All right, so he says, let's continue. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And now notice this, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And again, this is in the context of the Holy Spirit coming and not only being with them, but being in them. All right? So he says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. Now, he goes on to talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit in chapter, the end of chapter 15 and part of chapter 16 as well. Let's go ahead and just read those verses as well. Chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And again, he's talking here also about Pentecost. He sort of combines the indwelling of the Spirit with Pentecost as well in the latter part of chapter 16. He says, verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, let's go over to chapter 20. We went through part of chapter 20 last time, but we kind of skipped over this verse, but I want to talk about it. Verse 19, John chapter 20. That same day at evening, being the first day of the week, again, this is the day of his resurrection, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Is that interesting? He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, which of the promises that were made in the Gospels was he referring to? Was he referring to the one that John the Baptist said that he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire? Let's go back to that one for just a moment. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Right. We'll see that when we get to Acts 2 in the next module, that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came with the power, that is, with the supernatural manifestations, when he came that way, he came in a visible, powerful way upon those men. Isn't that right? It says that there was a rush, the sound of a rushing wind in the upper room where they were. And it wasn't because the air conditioner kicked on, okay? This was not a gentle breeze. This was the sound of a hurricane coming through, even though there was no storm outside. And then it says that there appeared a flame of fire above the heads of all the apostles, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and that's when they began to speak in tongues, and then they went outside and they began to, the people thought they were drunk, and then, you know, then Peter began to preach his sermon, his famous sermon in Acts chapter 2. The coming of the Holy Spirit, or what's referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was a supernatural occurrence. Now, all of it is supernatural because God is supernatural, but the point is it was accompanied by signs that you don't normally see, that it was something that was visible to everybody that was there. They saw things with their eyes. They saw flame of fire over the heads of all these apostles. They heard this sound of wind. And what does the word spirit really mean? Wind, breath. That's what the word really means, right? A rush of air. And so the receiving of the Spirit, or the power of the Spirit, was manifested by the sound of a mighty wind and by the flame of fire that was on the heads of all the apostles. And when Jesus says, or John the Baptist says, that he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, that's what he's talking about. All right? All right. Now, so back to John chapter 20. Again, as I've shown you, there are two different kinds of promises in the gospel about the Holy Spirit. In one, it was to be this big, flashy, supernatural manifestation of power coming upon the disciples to go with them to bear witness externally, because they could be, these things could be observed by the people. So it bore witness externally to the apostles' testimony that Christ was risen from the dead. But there's a different kind of manifestation of the Holy Spirit that's talked about also, starting with the woman at the well. And he talks there about living water that's going to be in you. Now, and it's going to spread out, it's going to affect other people, but it's going to be internal. See, one is external and one is internal. And the internal one is also consistent with what Jesus said, that the Spirit is going to be, he's with you now, but he's going to be in you. Again, it's an inward dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we get to Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon and all these accompanying signs, in his sermon, at the end of his sermon, He made a promise of the Holy Spirit to the people who were listening. Look what he said in Acts chapter 2. I see Stephen's deep in thought. He had his chin in his hand there and tells me he's deep in thought. Reminds me of that. What's that statue of the guy who's sitting in the chair? And that's what I was reminded of when I looked at you there, Stephen. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, this is at the end of Peter's sermon. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, did he mean that you're going to receive all supernatural signs? No. He's talking about that living water, indwelling spirit that all of Jesus' true followers have. Not the supernatural manifestations that were limited to a certain number for a certain purpose that existed at that time. All right. So what does he say here? He says, verse 39, "For the promise." What promise was that? That if you repent and you're baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, the promise was you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the gift. It's not a gift that the Holy Spirit gives you. It is the Spirit himself is the gift. And then he says, verse 39, "For the promise is to you and your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." See, what Peter's doing is he's taking the promise of the indwelling Spirit and he's extending it beyond just the ministry of the apostles, which the promise of the supernatural manifestations was limited to the apostles' ministry themselves. But he's saying that this promise of the gift of the Spirit indwelling you is something that goes even beyond that. It goes to every single person who becomes a child of God, who's baptized into Christ, that this promise is given to them as well. And that is that living water that Jesus talked about, right? That internal living water that flows out of you and touches other people. You won't see it happen. You won't see, when people get baptized, you don't see, you know, a dove descending from heaven and sitting on them. Do you? Did anybody see that? That only happened once, when Jesus was baptized by John. Why do you think that happened? That's right. It's exactly right. All right? The Holy Spirit came visibly upon Jesus at the beginning of his ministry and indwelled Jesus. But the Holy Spirit comes on us also when we're baptized into Christ and we receive a portion, an indwelling of the Spirit. Not to the extent Jesus did. Obviously, we're not going around raising dead people and doing all those kinds of things, right? Doesn't mean God can't do that through us. I'm just saying he hasn't promised that. Okay, that's the difference. He hasn't promised it. But everyone, the promise that we all do have is that when we are baptized into Christ, when we truly repent and we truly commit ourselves to him, and when we go into the water of baptism, the promise is that we will receive the gift of the Spirit. What I want you to distinguish between is very important to keep from getting swept away by a lot of false teaching that's out there. The promise is for that subtle, indwelling Spirit that Jesus referred to in metaphorical language as living water in you. And when he said to his disciples, he's with you, but he's going to be in you, that you need to distinguish between that, which that promise was to everyone. He says in verse 39, this promise is not just limited to the apostles and those around them. He said, this promise is to you, your children, the next generation, and even as those who are afar off. That is not only far off from that location, but also in time. which is us. Here we are, almost 2,000 years later. The promise is still valid for us. That promise. Okay? Any comments or questions on that? Stephen?
Two things.
Okay.
So, it appears to me there are three direct accounts of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have the powerful sense that you're talking about, plus, not an oblique reference, but certainly a reference from Paul in the book of Romans. So we have Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit descended on the 120 and the public.
The supernatural manifestations, yeah.
We have the supernatural manifestation in Acts 8, where the two apostles had to come after Philip and lay hands on the people in Samaria.
Yes.
Then we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit of Cornelius and his household.
Yes. Peter. Same thing happened there when Peter was there.
And then we have that reference from Paul when he talks to the church in Rome, whom he had not personally visited. He says something to the sense of, you know, I want to come see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift.
Right.
Those are the only four scriptural references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
No, because in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, he goes on to talk about supernatural spiritual gifts that were given to the people in the church in Corinth when Paul was there with them. And he goes on, all of chapter 14 was sort of regulations on how to use those because they had kind of gotten out of control. All right,
my point is that these are, aside from the times when God moves specifically.
Yeah.
And I'm just reiterating what you're saying about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not for the general body of believers.
No.
It's specific to those whom either God directly moved on or the apostles laid hands on.
Yes, and it was for the purpose of signs.
Yes.
To bear witness to the apostles' testimony of Christ, yes.
Yeah, and we've said before that you can't derive a doctrinal position based on exceptional circumstances.
Right.
Which is unfortunately what the charismatic movement does.
Yeah.
Okay, it happened to them, therefore it should happen to us.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the leap that they make, which is an incorrect leap.
Yeah. Yeah. The other thing is when we were going through Ezekiel 47, it reminded me of your debate with Chuck Dowdy.
Oh.
Because you brought that scripture up and about the river coming out from the temple and multiplying, and he poked fun at you as if the ground was flat, and as you got further from the temple, the water rose higher.
Yeah.
Completely missing the reference in verse 8 that says the water flowed down from the temple into the valley.
Yeah.
So the water is leveled, but the ground slopes down.
No, it does, yeah. There's a valley that runs, actually there is a valley that runs down, and if you follow it down, it'll take you all the way to the Dead Sea. And that's the path that this river is going to take, according to Ezekiel. But he was making fun because he didn't believe that those promises are going to be fulfilled. But one of the points I think I made was that it even gives the location, specific locations that exist on Earth. He says in Gedi and Eglium, these were locations on the Dead Sea. And it says there's going to be an abundance of fish, and there's going to be a place there for fishermen to cast their nets. And the fish in the Dead Sea are going to be like the fish in the Mediterranean Sea. Well, the Dead Sea has never had fish in it, as far as we know. Nothing can possibly live there now, but the Dead Sea is going to spring to life, and it names that location. You can't say that that's talking about heaven, right? Unless there's a Dead Sea in heaven that has, you know, no fish, and there's going to be fish there. But how's the water going to flow from here to there? I don't know. You got to have a really long hose. But anyway, you get the point. You know how ludicrous his point really was. But basically, it was unbelief. He did not believe the prophets. That's the bottom line.
You were talking about the temple and the problems between the Muslims and the Christians that's going on.
Yeah.
There was a thing on television the other day where they were changing the carpet inside of the temple. And the Christians, they found this beautiful mosaic underneath of the carpet.
You're talking about in the mosque, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And they wanted to come in and check it out. Christians want to go in and check it out.
Yeah. Well, that's because what the Muslims have done all down through their history since beginning in around 600 and something AD when they first started conquering around there is they destroyed a lot of Christian churches and they converted them into mosques. And what they did is they tried to destroy any Christian symbols that were in the tile or in the architecture. They would destroy those and then in their place they would put their, you know, crescent moon and and that kind of stuff. But they converted, a lot of the old mosques were originally Christian churches, but the Muslims took them over. So, but anyway. Any other comments, questions? Okay, we're done.